Let's pick up again this morning here, James chapter number 4. James chapter number 4. We have spent quite a bit of time now looking at kind of the second half of James chapter number 4, beginning at verse 11 all the way down to verse 17. I'm going to read the whole section again, though we've covered in already, I think, sufficient detail, verse 11 and 12. And we're going to focus especially today, verse 13 to 17. But let's do go back to verse 11. It says, "Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." Let's ask the Lord to help us as we study His Word this morning. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You that we could take the time this morning again to look into Your precious and holy Word. And as we study here through the book of James, with appreciating again that it is not written to us and specifically about us, yet we certainly can still learn some wonderful things from Your Word about the instruction that James is presenting here to the 12 tribes in their condition of being scattered abroad. So we thank You for the light and the wisdom that we can receive today by studying this. In Christ's name, amen. The title to the message this morning is Numbering Our Days. Numbering Our Days. And I hope that if we can get through all this morning, you'll understand why we came up with that title there. Let's go back then to get the background here. Look at verse 11. And this is, I'm going to repeat this from the last 2 weeks now. He says, "Speak not evil one of another, brethren." Look at verse 13. "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into city," and so forth. Jump down to verse 16. "But now you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil." Verse 17 now. "Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." Who is the him in verse 17 in the context? We've mentioned this again and again and again. Who is that? Who is the person that is, verse 11, speaking evil of the brethren? Who is the person in verse 13 that is saying, "Today or tomorrow we will go into a city and continue there a year and buy and sell"? Who is that? That's the unbelievers within the nation. That's a reference to, remember, James is writing to the entire nation, the 12 tribes scattered abroad. And within the nation, you had those who had already joined the little flock, the believing remnant, as it were. And James, part of his appeal here is to call the rest of the nation to get them to wake up to what's going on and to become a part of the little flock, as it were. But it's very, very clear that when you read down through this, at verse 11, the person speaking evil of his brother, instead, verse 17, he should be doing good to his brother. That's our context, right? So it's clear that when you go back to verse 11, when it connects, he's speaking evil against his brother, he's judging his brother, he's putting himself up as the law. So he's making the wrong assumptions about why his brother is in need. He's assuming that that brother is being cursed by God instead of blessed by God. And therefore, he's assuming that God is going to bless him. So he's completely backwards in terms of what is actually happening. And we've already talked about this the last couple of weeks, so I don't want to go through all that again. But when you look back at verse 12, what do we learn in verse 12? There's one what?
Lawgiver.
Who was that? That's the Lord, right? And what is the Lord able to do? He's able to do what? He's able to save, but he's also able to destroy. Well, what's the point? What's the implication in the context? Who is he going to save? He's going to save the little flock, the believing remnant. He's going to destroy those that are, verse 11, the ones that are speaking evil of the brother. Those at verse 13 that are making this claim, we're going to go to the city and continue there, year, buy, sell, get gain, and so forth. You can see, look at verse 16. But now ye rejoice in your what? Boastings. All such rejoicing is what? That tells you that the statement in verse 13, go to now ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Verse 16 tells you they're making that statement out of what kind of a heart? An evil, boasting heart. That tells you the statements that they're making in verse 13. That's not a statement of faith. It's a statement of boasting. It's a statement of unbelief. And so the one lawgiver, that's the Lord. He's able to save. He will save the little flock. He will save those who will join the little flock, that believing remnant and so forth. But he's going to destroy those that reject his word. That's our context here. Okay? So it's important to understand that then as we go back to verse 13, we want to look at, okay, who is making the claim in verse 13? Look at the specific claim. Go to now. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 1. Go to now, ye... What does it say there? See the connection? He sets this table in chapter 4 to get us into chapter number 5 when we get there. We're not there yet today, but it's very, very clear that the person in chapter 4, 13 that's saying, go to now ye that say, is the person in chapter 5, verse 1, go to now ye rich men. They're the guys that are trusting mammon. They're trusting the riches of this world. They're trusting their own capacity to go into the city and engage in the economic system and buy and sell and get gain. And he's going to... You get to chapter number 5 and he calls them out pretty seriously, okay? It's pretty brutal what he says there, but it's the truth. All right, so... go back to verse... See how it says it, verse 16. But now ye rejoice in your boasting. See, they're boasting in themselves. All such rejoicing is evil. When you look back at chapter number, earlier in chapter number 4, he's already told us this. Look at chapter 4, verse 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. When that guy in verse 13 is saying, hey, and he's saying this boastfully. It's evil in his heart. He's saying, we're going to go into such a city, continue there a year and buy and sell. Who is he seeking friendship with?
The world.
When it says back at verse 13, go to now ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into... Notice, when it says such a city, you got to think about that phrase, in the tribulation period... What is the city? It's Babylon. It's Babylon. The idea when that guy says, let's go to such a city. Listen, he's not going to 29 palms in the desert in the summertime kind of a concept. He's saying we're going to go to such a city where we can engage in our... he's already a rich guy from chapter 5, verse 1. He's going to engage in his capacity to be a successful businessman. He's going to go and take the mark of the beast in order to get gain in that city. Let's go to such a city. It's not just any city. It's the city that's going to be drawing everyone to it. Babylon is the idea. Okay, and any kind of commerce with that city is what's going on here. So, look at this. So that's the who. He's the unbeliever. Okay, what is he saying? What is in his claim at verse 13 when he says, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain? What's So in him making that statement, what is he saying about where he's placing his trust? Look, that's right. Money and himself. Right? Look back at Matthew 6. Go back to Matthew 6 here. His statement of what he's saying, what's coming out of his mouth, is manifesting the doctrine that's in his heart. It's manifesting what he believes. Look back at Matthew 6. And it says this. Back in Matthew chapter number 6 at verse 24. It says, "No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." That's going to be the main issue in the tribulation period. You got to decide who you're going to trust to get you through that tribulation period. Everybody see the issues going on there? He says, there is no middle ground here. You cannot serve God and mammon. It's clear that the guy in John chapter number 4 is making the choice not to serve God, but to serve mammon. Where is the guy looking for to gain what he thinks is going to give him security and peace and comfort? He's looked into the city, to such a city, and there to demonstrate his worthiness to buy, to sell, and get gain. Okay, oh, Lori, the kids are here if you wanted to teach the class. Okay. To buy and sell and to get gain. You see what's going on there? So Christ says this at verse 24, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Now watch verse 25. "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on." Now that's kind of a strange way to kind of instruct people. Why would Christ say something like that? Because he will provide for them. Can you think of the time in Israel's history when the Lord manifested his capacity to provide for their water, their food, their protection? Exodus, exactly right. They chided with Moses and therefore with God about what shall we drink? What shall we eat? He's preparing them here to go through that tribulation period. There was going to come that time in which they were going to have to flee to the mountains, separate themselves from the cities, as it were, and don't trust the economic system. Instead, trust God to take care of their needs. That's what he's preparing them for. This is not talking about you and me today. He goes on, look a little bit further. He says at verse 27, "Which of you by what? Taking thought." Verse 28. And why take ye thought? Jump down to verse 31. "Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed?" This is a direct connection with Israel in their past when God brought them out of Egypt and they were in the wilderness. This is an absolute direct link he wants them to see. This passage is not speaking about us in the dispensation of grace. The instructions that the Apostle Paul gives to us as believers is the exact opposite of these passages right here. And this comes as a shocker to some people. Look with me, for example, and by the way, hold Matthew 6. We're going to come back to it in a moment. Go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4. Go to 1 Timothy 5. Look at 1 Timothy chapter number 5. Christ said things like this: "Take no thought what you shall eat, what you shall drink, or wherewithal you shall be clothed." Did any of y'all here today take thought what you were going to eat this morning for breakfast? Did any of you take thought for what you were going to dress yourself with? That, some of you maybe not. But anyway, how about, okay, what you were going to drink, all right? Kind of a concept, you know? Look at this passage here. Look at 1 Timothy 5. Look at verse 8. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. What does that verse teach us about personal responsibility as the head of our households? Should we take thought?
Yes.
Absolutely. That's not Matthew 6. Everybody see that? That's not Matthew 6. Those are different instructions. Look over to 1 Thessalonians 4. Look over to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4:11. And it says this. The Apostle Paul says this. He says, and that you study to be quiet. That's a great verse, by the way. That's a great verse to teach your children. It's a great verse to teach ourselves, right? Okay. Studying God's Word will quiet down our soul, the raging talk in our soul and our mind. It'll quiet it down, won't it? It'll bring peace to the inner man, as it were. At any rate, he says, and that you study to be quiet. Now watch this. And to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. Question, why work? To provide. Do you see that that's not Matthew 6? Does everybody see that? In the dispensation of grace, if you need food and water and clothing and shelter, go and determine what your skills are, what your trade craft is, what your education level is, whatever it is that you can bring to a market that you can exchange for whatever the market's willing to exchange it for. Your compensation, your pay, that kind of a concept. You employ yourself in the dispensation of grace. That's not Matthew 6. This is different. The setting of Matthew 6, take no thought, etc. Christ was preparing Israel to go through that tribulation period in which they were going to have to make that decision between serving God or mammon. They cannot do both. And the idea of serving mammon, that is, they were going to wind up, instead of selling all that they had like he told them to do, they were going to wind up going and join the economic system. And in so doing, they were just going to get sucked in to take the mark of the beast. They get so far down that road and there's no pull themselves back out. Understand that? It's really amazing. When look back at verse 11 again, he says, and that you study to be quiet and to do your own business, to work with your own hands as it commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without. If we as believers today, if we as members of the body of Christ living in the dispensation of grace, if we claim to be living by Matthew 6, do you realize that's a dishonest walk in the dispensation of grace? Because it isn't who we are and it's not what God's doing. That's not an honest walk. An honest walk in the dispensation of grace is to, by faith, go and provide whatever means, whatever capacity that you're able to. You don't do it under the law. You do it because you're under grace. That, to go, when you go and you work and you provide for your family, you produce an income, even if you're providing for yourself, just do that by faith. That is a walk of grace. It is a walk of faith in the dispensation of grace. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, if a man will not work, neither should he eat. That's not Matthew 6. Now, having said all that then, turn back to Matthew 6. In Matthew chapter 6, Christ also told them earlier in this chapter, when it says at verse 11, 6:11, Matthew 6:11, in the very, very famous, what was called the Lord's Prayer, verse 11, he says, give us this day our what? Daily bread. Daily bread. Can you think of any other time in Scripture where the idea of daily bread is used? What is that? That's manna. Turn back with me now to James chapter number 4. James chapter number 4. And on your way over, get Luke 12. I forgot to ask you to get these. Get Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter number 12. Look at verse 32. Look at Luke 12:32. Look at 12:32. It says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And then what does He tell them to do? See that? He says, "Sell that you have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is," guess what? So the guy in James 4 that's saying, go to such a city and buy and sell and get gain, what does that tell you about where his heart is? It's where he thinks his treasure is. It's going to be in the city, as it were. And he says, sell that you have. What did they do there in Acts chapter? Go to Acts chapter number 2, if you would. Please, Acts chapter number 2. Look at Acts chapter number 2, verse 44. "And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods." Why did they do that? Why did they do that? Yeah, because Christ told them to, but He told them to do that because He was equipping them to be prepared to not be tempted and influenced by the economics, by trusting the economic system, and therefore be tempted to take the mark of the beast instead to trust that God would provide for them. So it says that they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Look over to chapter 4. Look over to chapter number 4, verse 32. Chapter 4, verse 32. 4:32 of Acts. "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common." Look at verse 34. "Neither was there any among them that" what? This is all supernatural. I mean, think about it. Think about the power it would take for a whole community to everyone to sell all they have and start just sharing the goods. That took some power, don't you think? Right? That whole concept, anyway, that's another whole issue. But verse 34 says, "Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and bought the price of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need." Now go back to James chapter number 4. Do you see any of that going on in the person in 4:13, James 4:13? James chapter number 4 and verse 13. It says, "Go to now ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain." Do you see any of that functioning in that guy's heart? It's clear that guy's not a member of the little flock. He doesn't believe God's word. And James is calling the guy out. He's appealing to God, the guy to don't trust, don't go to this city. Don't trust mammon. Don't trust the economic system. Come and become a part of the little flock, because there is one lawgiver, and he's able to save you, but he'll destroy you if you don't believe his word. That's our context here. Go ahead, Henry.
Yeah, on the disciples selling all that they have in Acts 4, right? The churches, most churches today, they put that fear of God in their parishioners' heart when they fail to either tithe or commit to their financial obligations.
Yes, yes.
They give the example of Ananias and Sapphira. As an example, you know, they're saying that because of what they did, you know, they failed to reach their target,
financial goal.
Yeah,
and so God slew them. Yeah.
It's a
total fear mechanism. It has nothing to do with the dispensation of grace. But you're right. It is what they do. And when they make these commitments to these gigantic mortgages for a building and everything, and they got to meet the budget, all of a sudden the whole ministry is about being in the budget. Way off track. Yeah, Henry, you're exactly right. You know, so okay, look back then, if you would, quickly. I want you to notice something else. Go to Luke 12. We were in Luke 12 a few moments ago. Let's go back there. I should have read this. But look at what Christ conveys. Watch this. Look at Luke 12. We read verse 32 and 33 a few moments ago. We're going to go earlier in the chapter. Look at verse 15. And he said unto them, this is Luke 12, 15, take heed and beware of what?
Covetousness.
For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. By the way, that's true in any dispensation. You know that, right? Sometimes people will ask the question, well, are there any things that are true regardless of dispensation? Yeah, there's a great example of something. Okay, that in the end, your life doesn't consist of the abundance of things that you have. You've seen the bumper sticker that says, he who dies with the most toys wins. You realize that's wrong? It's he who dies with the most toys still dies. Someone else gets the toys. You know, and then that person's going to die and so forth. So it isn't about, but there's still a context when Christ says this. And the context is, he's preparing Israel. Don't be looking for the essence of what life is about and what it will mean by participating in the economic system, because that's going to get you sucked into the Antichrist and take the mark of the beast, and you'll be doomed there. But he uses this illustration by saying a parable by saying at verse 16, he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. Get that point. The guy didn't make the ground bring forth. The ground brought it forth. Who created the ground, by the way? God did. He said, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room to bestow my fruits? He said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Now, fundamentally, what's the problem with this guy's whole thinking process? Yeah, a lot. That's true. The ground brought forth plentifully.
Yeah.
You think there were any poor in Israel? This guy's got an abundance way beyond that which ever he could eat, even if he was the most excessive glutton in the entire world. So his solution is, hey, I know what to do. I'll tear down my current barns. I'll build bigger barns so I can store all the stuff while the nation of Israel is starving and they're poor all over the place in need. This guy's an absolute unbeliever in the nation, within the nation of Israel. He doesn't see the need of his nation. And so he you see how he got gain, as it were. Verse 19, it says, and I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? See that? So is he that layeth, watch this now, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not, next phrase. There's another statement that's true in any dispensation. It has its context. It has its setting in its meaning. But boy, you know what? In your life, truly be rich toward God. And the way to be rich toward God is to let God's word divided get into your soul. Let the ground bring forth abundantly the fruits of God's word in your life. And then take and spread the riches of God's grace to you. Spread it to others. Like Jason, every week you come with a new testimony about it. Someone else you talk to about the grace message and they're kind of excited about it. That very concept there. You know? Every week you get to talk with some. Ken, you have to, during the break, asked Ken about it. He was up hanging a church sign, a lady walking by, sharing the gospel with a lady walking by, you know, and everything. A lady of a Jewish background. He, of course, knew nothing about really what it meant. Asked Ken, it was a great testimony. So from now on, he's got it every week. He's got to go out there and set the sign up and just wait for that lady to walk by. He's going to get to know her personally. He's going to share the gospel with her. Get this Jewish woman saved, okay? So that kind of a concept. So let's truly be rich toward God. Ann and Jason. Ann, go ahead. Yeah. Ken get a little animated. Well, you think I get animated. Let's see that guy get wound up a few times, you know. Jason, go ahead.
That is the Luke 8:14 guy.
Yes. It is. It really is. Yeah. If you look over there real quick, Jason brought up over in Luke 8. You see Luke 8:14, the parable of the sower. And that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. See that? Yeah, it all fits together in the prophecy program, okay? All right, so quickly, if you would, go back with me to James chapter number 4. I got so much more I still want to go over, okay? So we can see that who's saying it, we can see what they're saying, and I'm saying what they're saying is saying something about what's in their heart, okay? You can see what their thinking is. Now go back to James chapter number 4, and it says, at verse 14, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. And then he says this, for what is your life? That's a great question, isn't it? What is your life? And you'll see he's asking that in the sense of the brevity of it. He says, for what is your life? It is even a vapor. There's another verse that's true in any dispensation, that principle. But just because I say something is true in any dispensation and principle and so forth, we want to make sure that we don't not understand it from its context. Let's understand that first. There's something that James is driving at very specifically when he says, what is your life? It's a vapor. It's here. It's gone. Think about the guy in verse 13. If James is writing to the 12 tribes gathered abroad, and they're in the last days, they're going through that tribulation period. Tell you what, let me have you think of it this way. Go back to verse 13. Does the guy who's saying what he's saying in verse 13, does he have a time frame in his mind? Look at verse 13 of James 4. Does he have a time frame in his mind? Please say yes. What's the time frame? A year. I got a question for you. How long is the tribulation period?
Not that long.
It's seven. Well, 1 year is a big chunk out of seven. Not only that, look over to Revelation 9. This is not an accident that James says the guy is saying 1 year. 1 year is a big chunk out of the 7 year tribulation period. That's 1 year. You're not going to get that back, but that means you're getting closer to the end, the time of wrath. And even if you start that counting that 1 year from the start of the 7 years, that means you only have 2.5 more until you're going to have to take the mark of the beast. If that's where you start the 1 year from. But when you look over to Revelation chapter number 9, the 1 year is beyond the start of the thing. Revelation chapter number 9, look at verse 1. This is the you've already gone through the seals. Now you're coming back to the trumpets, the seven trumpets. And when you're at verse 1, you're at the fifth trumpet. When you're at verse 13, you're at the sixth trumpet. See where it says the sixth angel sounded? Yes? You all see that?
Mm-hmm.
Watch this now. And I heard a voice from the four... verse 13, it says, and the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared... Watch this now. For an hour... a day, a month, and a year for to slay the third part of men. That guy's 1 year might be that right there, and the guy's doomed if he's. You see the connection I'm making here? When the guy is saying, let's go to such a city, let's go buy and sell and get gain, we'll go there for a year. You listen, if it's that particular year, you're going to be doomed. You don't have a year to wait. You don't have the spare year just to make your fortune and then leave the city. And listen, if they go to the city, they're never going to leave it. It's going to suck them right in. So when he says, you know, what is your life? He's saying it's a vapor. He's saying that year matters. Make a decision now. Don't just discount that year of your life. It isn't worth the trade-off to wind up taking the mark of the beast. What's your life? It's just a vapor. It's here and then it vanishes away. That year is going to vanish. You're never going to get back. And what's going to make it worse is if in that year, that sixth trumpet sound is when that angel pours out the plague and everything, and you're in that year, listen, you're doomed. What's that? You see that? You go back with me, if you would, when he says, what is your life? It's a vapor. Let's quickly run several references that convey this truth, not just about the brevity of life, but especially in relationship to Israel's prophesied kingdom program. When you're in the book of Job, Job is of course a type and a picture of that believing remnant in Israel. Job was apparently the third son of Issachar. So he's definitely a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Job is under satanic oppression, satanic captivity, as it were. Job is a picture of Israel going through that satanic captivity. But Job, as he's decrying his particular situation, and it was awful, for sure. He says at verse 6, Job 7, verse 6, he says, my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and are spent, notice, without hope. He's pretty discouraged. He says, verse 7 now, Job 7:7, oh, remember that my life is wind. See that? Remember that my life is wind. It's like a vapor. What is vapor? What's the vapor? Like steam, like hot steam moisture, and it just dissipates into the air, right? It just, okay. Look at another one. Look at Psalms 102. I have
the weaver's shuttle is very quick.
He says the weaver's shuttle is really quick when it comes back and everything. I've got three different psalms that we're going to look at. I wish we could, would, should, probably ought to take the time and read each of the psalms in their entirety, but we're not going to. But you can do that. Look over to Psalms 102. All three of these psalms really focus on this issue of not just the principle of the brevity of life, but the setting of Israel in the tribulation period and why they need to remember that and know that and be aware of that. Look at Psalms 102. Look at Psalms 102. This is the believing remnant here. Psalms 102. Hear, verse 1. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come unto thee. Hide not thy face from me in the day when I am in trouble. Incline thine ear unto me in the day when I call. Answer me speedily. See, that's the remnant in the tribulation period. David, remember, David was a prophet. David is writing here about not only his prediction when he was having to flee from his enemies, but he's speaking prophetically like the remnant. And he says at verse 3, for my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned as an hearth. You see that? Just describing the intense pressure he was feeling at this time. If you look at our context a little bit further so you can see this really is a prophetic picture of the remnant, as it were. Look at verse 13. He says, look at verse 11. He says, verse 11, But my days are like a shadow that declineth, and I am withered like grass. Wow, that's 1 Peter 1:23, 24, and 25. That all flesh is as grass. But thou, O Lord, shalt endure forever. In fact, let's do this. Hold these verses and do turn now to 1 Peter 1. I'm doing this a different order than my notes here, but that's okay. Hold that verse and come to 1 Peter 1. Hold that verse and come to 1 Peter 1. Okay? Look at this. And I can tell you, I'm going to have to do something a little bit different here just because I'm not going to get through all this. But look at what he says back in Psalms 102, verse 11. He says, my days are like a shadow that declineth. Think about that. What do you know about a declining shadow? What do you know about a shadow that's declining? What's happening in relationship to time? Yeah, time's passing. The sun's going down, as it were. But if you're paying attention to things, you're aware of about how much time you have left, right? Based upon the sun in relationship to the shadow it's casting. He says, I'm withered like grass, but thou, O Lord, shalt endure forever. Thy remembrance unto all generations. So compare those two verses with 1 Peter chapter number 1. 23, he says, being born, 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by what? By what there? The Word of God. And what does it do? It liveth and abideth for how long? Forever. For all flesh is as grass. The glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away. But the Word of the Lord endureth forever. Now, wait a minute. Psalm said that the Lord shall endure forever. Peter says, the Word of the Lord shall endure forever. Which one is right? Both are right. So the point is, the connection is, that yes, their life is passing like a shadow. A shadow implies time. If they're observant of the length of the shadow, they can be aware of the what? Time. Their life's going to pass like a vapor. But what is not going to pass? The Word of God. And who is not going to pass? The Lord. So they need to attach their lives to the Word of God. They need to attach their life to God. And when James says, so let's do this. I'm going to run out of time, and there's something else I absolutely want to cover before we're done today. And then we'll pick up here. We'll look at some of these Psalms in greater detail next time. Here's what I want you to do. Let's see. Go to Psalms 90. Go to Psalms 90. Go to Psalms 90. There's a real interesting verse in Psalms 90. It says this. So teach us, and here's where I got the title from for our message today. Psalms 90 says this. So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Did I give you the right one? 90 verse 12?
Yeah.
Psalms 90 verse 12. Everybody look at that verse. So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. See that verse? How do you do that? Do they know their days? Say yes. How? I got a question for you. Let's look at some verses. See, when he says, so teach us to number our days, he's not saying something metaphorically, and he's not saying, oh Lord, just teach us to value each and every day of our life. Though that is a true statement. God regularly, in the Prophecy Kingdom program, gave them time schedules. Their days were really numbered. What do I mean by that? Look over to Genesis 15. Let's quickly run through some of these, and then we'll have to wrap this up. We'll pick up here next time. We're going to be in Genesis 15. God is talking to Abram here, and he gives Abram a time schedule. In Genesis 15, he tells Abram at verse 13, he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them. How long? He gave him a time schedule right there. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward. So it's going to be 400 years, and then afterward shall they come out with great substance. Go to Genesis chapter 50. Go to Genesis chapter number 50. Go to Genesis in chapter number 50. Joseph in Egypt. He's fixing to die. By the way, if you look over to Joseph, to Genesis 50, 22. Genesis 50, 22. Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children unto which generation? The third generation, the children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. Now watch what Joseph tells them. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, Isaac, to Jacob, and so on. Why does Joseph make that statement? What is he basing that on? He's adding up the years, and God told Abraham that from the time you get down in Egypt, originally by when Jacob goes down there, he says, you start counting the clock, 400 years later, I'm going to get you out of there. It actually winds up being 430 years, because they were going to be afflicted for 400 years, but the first 30 years they were not afflicted. Remember that? When Joseph went down there, he was second in charge to a Pharaoh who was good to Egypt, good to Israel. But Joseph says, listen, God promised Abraham he's going to get us out of here in the fourth generation. Well, there's the fourth generation right there. His great-great-great-grandkids, as it were. And he says, God's going to visit you, and you guys take my bones out of here. Don't you bury me in Egypt, because Egypt is not the place of blessing. You take me out there to the land that God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God's going to show up on time and get us out of here. What happens in Exodus? Moses shows up on time, on the time schedule. Fast forward, just another example, that one of the most significant, greatest time schedules ever in the prophetic kingdom program is found where in the Old Testament? The book of Daniel, chapter number 9. The Lord Jesus Christ, in His ministry, He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He said in Mark, chapter number 1, He said, the time is fulfilled. What time? Daniel's time schedule. That's why John the Baptist showed up on the scene of human history when he did show up. That's why Jesus Christ showed up when he showed up. That's why the signs and miracles... Y'all heard me say this before a few times, right? God is working on a time schedule, a time schedule, a time schedule, a time schedule, a time schedule. Go with me, if you would, quickly, if you would, to the book of Revelation. Go to the book of Revelation, chapter number 11. Go to Revelation, chapter number 11. Look at Revelation and chapter number 11 here. Look at a couple of other quick verses here. Revelation chapter number 11. And it says this. Revelation verse 2. 11. 11 verse 2. But it says, but the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall be trodden under foot 42 months, I will give power unto my two witnesses. They shall prophesy 1,260 days. Go to chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Verse 14. And the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nursed for a time, and times, and half a time. Chapter 13 and verse 5. And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. I got a question. When Psalms 90 said, Lord, teach us to number our days, so that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. You see what he means by that? He doesn't mean, oh, just be sure not to take every day for granted. He's saying, Israel, I gave you a time schedule. And in the time schedule, you're going to know how many days you have, where you are in the time schedule. They can read the book of Revelation and they'll know whether or not they're at the first seal or the second seal or the third seal and so forth. Everybody got the point? When James is saying in chapter 4, he says, dude, what's... He didn't say dude, but whatever he says. He says, what's your life? He says, it's a vapor. The guy has... He doesn't believe the Word of God. He's not tracking the time schedule. He's not trusting God to provide. He's going to the city, to such a city, to buy and sell and get gain. He has no regard for the Word of God at all. What's that? They had the Word of God, and yet he has no regard for it at all. And because that's the case, he is totally losing the fact that, yeah, his life is a vapor and it's passing really quickly, and he needs to get on board with believing what God says. He needs to attach his life to that which is going to endure forever, that which will get him through the tribulation period, which is the written Word of God. That's who he needs to attach his life to. And next week what we'll do, we'll look at some of these other Psalms in greater detail. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your Word this morning and to see how your Word not only was designed to instruct them, but it certainly instructs us and gives us the wisdom that we need to make sure that we attach our soul to that which liveth and abideth forever. We thank you for this in Christ's precious name. Amen.